I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Brother Nate is going to speak for us in the morning service, and then I'm going to speak again tonight, and I will finish what I start this morning in Sunday school. Every one of these passages we'll look at sort of stand alone, so it won't be hard for folks to kind of get right into the swing of what we're trying to do. While you're turning there, let me mention that on last Sunday, we finished up our review on the Revelation, and I have four more copies of the notes that I handed out, a package of 10 pages, and they're basically the overheads that were up. I think that we got that on video, the review, last week, and if you didn't get a copy and would like one, you're welcome to do that and also take a look at the review. Might be helpful to you what we did last Sunday night. You can kind of glance at that. And what we did is go over each of those, put them back up on the screen, and went over them again. So those are available, and I hope that you'll make good use of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 is where we'll start. Have you ever considered how much you can learn by simply observing what other people do? When I was growing up, my father saw the benefit of putting his kids, and me in particular, in situations where I could watch things done. And I'm that kind of a person. I know everybody's different, but I learn by watching. I like to ask questions. And when I was young, I would hang around. If the kids were out playing and somebody was building, I was with the builder. That's what I wanted to do. And so I like to watch and see, and I could learn a whole lot. And I thank the Lord that my dad saw that. He put me in situations where I could learn. You know, our Heavenly Father is like that as well. He puts us in situations to where we can observe others and learn from them in the spiritual realm. Do you enjoy the stories of the Old Testament? The story of creation and all of the firsts in the book of Genesis, the flood with Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginning of the Jewish nation. Or maybe it's Joseph and his brothers and the captivity going into Egypt and how the Lord used Moses to bring them out. Or Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and others who were the judges of Israel. Those individuals, their stories, much that is very personal is given to us in the scriptures. Saul, David, and Solomon, the monarchy of Israel in the beginning of that nation and the organization of that nation. The lives of Old Testament characters are put into the scripture so we can observe. And that's what this verse in 1 Corinthians says. Look at what happened to them and learn from it. Now, I'm going to say it's broader than that, okay, this principle of learning by watching other people, but it's certainly a biblical principle, and I want the application this morning to be ourselves considering what kind of examples we are. I call this message, this lesson, positive picture in person. We need to picture the Lord Jesus Christ in person, in us. Because in a very real and literal sense, Jesus Christ lives his life in us as individuals. You agree with that? The Spirit of God lives, and we're led by the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, and we should be doing the things that our Lord would do if he were here, and he is in us. Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them. In the context, we'll look at it here in just a minute, but he's talking about Israel. All these things happened to them, for in samples, think examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That would be you and me. These were written, they were given, they were put here for our admonition, for our benefit. Most of what we learn from Israel, it's interesting, is in the negative. We learn what not to do by watching what they did. Look at the context of this. Let's go back to verse 6. It says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So it's a negative example, what not to do. The next verse, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do you know where that comes from? Sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus 32, when Moses was up on the mountain, they built that calf, you know. Aaron cast in all this gold and there's a calf. That's the way he made it sound. Verse 8 says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, the red serpent in the wilderness. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and are they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that's the context. Very, very easy to discern. The lessons contained in these stories about Israel in the Old Testament, though negative, are invaluable, aren't they? We learn a lot about God and what God expects of his children and how practically you can live your life in such a way as would please him. But all of these things are negative in the life of Israel, for the most part. It doesn't have to be that way, though, does it? You can have a positive example. Have you ever known somebody you think to yourself, I would like to emulate that person. I would like to be like them in my Christian walk. I'm impressed. They're proof to me that it works and that there's joy in serving Jesus. There's proof in their lives. So it can be a positive thing. I read this story. I'm just going to read it to you because I probably wouldn't tell it right. There's a college student. His name is Bill. Bill's kind of, you look at Bill, he's got a t-shirt with holes. He wears blue jeans. His hair is kind of long and sort of a mess. And he's a typical college student of that age in which this story is told. That was his wardrobe. That's what he wore to class. That's what he wore wherever he went. Well, he was a brilliant guy. He was a super intellect. It's described as esoteric. He had knowledge that most people could not attain unto. He was a really bright guy, and he got saved. He got saved his first year in college. He decided one day very shortly after he got saved that he ought to be in church. There was a church across the street from the college. It was a very conservative, well-dressed church. You remember how he dresses. His wardrobe consisted of that holy t-shirt, holy but not righteous t-shirt, blue jeans, messed up hair, old sneakers without socks perhaps. And he decided to go, so he went over to this church. He walked in, dressed the way he always dressed. And the service had already started. He decided to find him a seat. He started down the center aisle, looking in both directions, kind of moving slowly. He's getting down toward the front of the church. People start looking a little bit uncomfortable about this guy, you know, as we probably would if somebody of that description walked in here. He got closer to the pulpit, closer and closer, realizing eventually that there were no seats. There was no place to sit. And so he just stooped down and took his seat on the floor right in the middle aisle. Well, was sitting there. Everybody's really uncomfortable at this point, really uptight. The tension was kind of thick in the air. And then all of a sudden, from the back of the church, there was an old man of his 80s. He was a deacon of the church, very well dressed in a three-piece suit, walked with a cane, silver-looking hair. And he starts down the aisle, and you could hear his cane tapping as he came down the aisle, just very slowly walking down the aisle. Everybody thought to themselves, well, you can't blame him for what he's about to do. They expected a man of his age, of his background, not to be able to understand this college kid coming in church dressed like that, sitting down in the middle of the floor right in front of the congregation. And they watched and listened as he walked down slowly. Took him a long time to get to the front. The church was in utter silence, expecting that there would be some some little display when he got there. All the eyes were focused. Even the pastor was distracted a bit, and it was obvious. Finally, the older man got down to the bottom of the aisle to the front of the church, and he just dropped his cane beside the young man. And then he very carefully started to ease himself down toward the floor and took his seat beside this young college student. Everybody in the building at that point was crying. They got all choked up over what they'd just seen. The pastor regained his composure and control of the service. And he said, what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. But what you just saw, you'll never forget. And he said to them, this is a great example. You may be the only Bible some people read, some that they'll ever read. In the case of Israel, the stories actually become a part of the canon of Scripture. But in our lives, they'll probably not be canonized, not be put into the Scriptures. But nonetheless, people are watching you and they're watching me. What do they see? Are we going to be like Israel and show them and live for them how they should not be? Or are we going to be for them a picture of Christ, a positive picture in person? We have a choice to make. Who would believe that God, who of the scriptures would ever have believed that God was going to write about them in his word, whether good or bad, that it would be, that we would be reading it these thousands of years later and learning about God through their example? Could it be that God would use your example and my example for generations to come? You say, well, I can't imagine how that would be possible. Well, I would imagine these did not know how it would be possible either. And yet God continues to use their testimony. And so we should be concerned. We should be considerate about how we exemplify Christ before others. Our goal is to determine whether or not we are positive pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, examples of him. Now, I want us to go through the New Testament, looking at verses where that word is used, example, the word example. We are examples of Christ. The first one is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, most of the cases that we'll look at here, most of the places where this word shows up, we'll examine the lives of some other people to determine what God intended for them to exemplify for us. But this first example here of use of the word example, this first passage, is a verse where the word example is used as it might relate to the Levitical law, the laws of Moses, because in the book of Matthew, we were still in the dispensation called the law. Christ lived under the law and his disciples as well until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, chapter 1 of Matthew, you'll recognize the context immediately. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, there's our word, was minded to put her away privily or privately, quietly. A public example. At first glance, you look at that verse and you say, well, there's nothing there for us, is there? But you'd be surprised if you start to think about this just a little bit. This is the first of our four Greek words that we'll look at, translated either example or examples or ensample, as you see sometimes in the Old English. The first of four words, this word is paradigmatizo. It's a verb. And it has a negative connotation. It's used twice in the scriptures. This is one of them, make a public example. The other one is put to open shame. That's how it's translated, this word, an example. So we understand what the word example means in this context by that definition. To put her to open shame. Now think about what was happening here. Joseph had just discovered that his betrothed was pregnant. He knew the child was not his own, so it must be somebody else's, right? That's the only explanation, the only possible explanation. If it's not mine, it must be somebody else's. And the law allowed for, perhaps required of Joseph that he do something about that. That they did not allow that type of a situation to exist in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23, it says, "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you." Now, that's the law of Moses. That's Deuteronomy chapter 22. This verse reminds us that the law of God makes it explicitly clear that he hates sin. He knew that sin would destroy the life of an individual, but sin would also destroy the life of his people Israel. And so he made these harsh laws. You find your fiance, you find your betrothed with child, and it's not yours. Then what did they do? They put them both to death. Both the person who is with child and the one who caused her to be with child. Put them to death. Stone them with stones. In keeping with his own law, that he takes sin and the idea that he takes sin very seriously, I would remind you that he hung his own son on the cross. When he bore my sin, Jesus' life and blood was required to pay the penalty to atone for our sins. So God is not requiring of us or them in his Levitical law any more than he requires of himself. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be dealt with. So there's a serious lesson here for us. He made a public example of Christ when he wore my sin. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The word despising is a little bit troubling to me. He despised the shame. Sounds like he didn't like it. He didn't want it. He despised it. The word actually is defined as he didn't give it any thought. He knew it would be a shameful situation. He would hang on the cross naked in shame, but he didn't even give it any thought. Why would he not give that any thought? Because he loves me enough to endure that shame. What was going to be the result of his shame was such a prize, he gave it no thought to go through the shame. That's what that verse is talking about. He despised the shame. Our Lord Jesus paid the price, the same price that was required in the law of an individual found unfaithful to her betrothed. Now remember, our objective is to consider our own example. Is there anything here for us? Anything that we can learn from this little segment of the Christmas story? The answer, of course, is yes. We should be public examples to the world of what God thinks about sin. We should be public examples of what God thinks about sin. Not that we're spectacles and dying because we've sinned, but by living in the victory of sin forgiven. Now there's a little twist to my thought right there. We're supposed to be examples to this world about how God feels about sin. Not because we're going to die because we've sinned, but because we live in the victory of sin forgiven. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Would you be a public example of what our Lord has done about sin? Well, there's how you would do it. You would die to sin yourself. You say, well, what does that mean? You ever been to a funeral? Yep, you have. You see the body laid out there, prepared for people to come by and pay their respects. Did you ever see a corpse sin? Well, no. Corpses don't sin. Because what? Because they're dead. We're supposed to be dead as far as sin is concerned. Dead to sin, but alive unto the Lord, unto God, through Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You ever understood that? I'm crucified with Christ. In Christ, I'm crucified. I died when Christ died because I'm in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I live out Galatians 2:20, people will be able to see the seriousness of sin as they look at my life and victory over sin compared to their own life where they're a slave to sin if they're unsaved. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So, I hope you followed me through that thought process. We should be a public example of how God feels about sin. How? By being dead to it. By showing them what life is like without it, in victory over sin. And we will stand in contrast to those who live for the now, who walk in the flesh, because we're walking in the Spirit. How do you see the dirtiness of sin? If I took a clear piece of paper, white piece of paper, and I put a dot in the middle and I said, what's this? What would you say? You'd say, it's a dot, right? And I could ask you, well, why do you say a dot? There's only, what, 1/100th of the paper has a dot on it. The rest of it is completely white. Why didn't you say it's a white piece of paper? Why did you say it's a dot? We only see the dot, right? You follow my illustration here. When people look at our lives, they need to be clean. Otherwise, they only see the dot. They only see the sin. So we show them what life in victory over sin is. Now, we're not perfect, I know. But even when we make a mistake, it's under the blood and we confess it. And we confess it to the individuals who saw it. We confess it to the individuals involved. And we live above reproach. As an example of how God really feels about sin. You see what I'm saying? Okay, a little twisted logic maybe, but still logic. Turn to John chapter 13 and verse 15. We'll see the next appearance of that word example. John 13 and verse 15. John 13:15. We'll just read the one verse, then we can go back and kind of look at the context. But our verse is verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Who said that? Jesus said that. Do you know the context of this? The foot washing passage. So here's the second Greek word translated example, hupodaigma. Hupodaigma. So it's a noun, a sign, a sign suggestive of anything, a copy, an example, an imitation. In the King James Bible, it's translated example 4 times, pattern 1 time, in sample 1 time, 6 times total. We find this word in the scripture, translated example for us here. Look back to the context in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? ye call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. So Christ was an example, but what was he an example of? He said to them in verse 12, "Know ye what I have done to you?" What does he want them to answer? Well, Lord, you washed our feet. Is that what he's looking for? No. What does he want them to say? You can tell me.
Servant.
You, our master, have become our servant. Lord, why would you? We're your followers. We're your disciples. You are God in the flesh. No, you won't wash our feet. But the Lord said, I will wash your feet. You remember his little dialogue with Peter there. I want you to see, he says, that I, your master, have become your servant. I'm here to serve you. Is there any lesson there for us? Absolutely. Our Lord taught in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, "But so shall it be, so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." The Lord taught that, right? And the apostles, the writers of scriptures, taught the same thing. The way to the top is right down there. To be the servant of all. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. So the Lord exemplified a servant's heart and thereby taught his disciples to be servants. And we should do the same thing. His disciples taught other people to be servants. Paul said in Philippians, "Let nothing be done in strife, in vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." The disciples taught the same things. As Christ's disciples, we should serve one another, and as we do, we'll be examples of servitude to others. We, the servants of them, will cause them, teach them to be servants of others. It's all about service, isn't it? Is the world like that? Do they agree? Oh, not at all. Not at all. You climb the ladder. You become higher and higher on the social ladder and in the social strata. You should not desire to be a servant, but that's not what the Lord taught. Because the Lord's ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways and our understanding. Hear this lesson. See it with your eyes. Feel it with your heart. The way to the top is down there to be servants to others. And we're so proud we want people to think how good we are. And God says all you need to do is have a servant's heart. He can exalt us. A lot of people are like wheelbarrows. Not going anywhere unless they're pushed. Some people are like canoes. You have to paddle them a whole lot. Some are like kites. They don't. If you don't keep them on a string, they fly away. Some are like footballs. You don't know which way they're going to bounce next. Some are like balloons full of air ready to blow up. Some are like trailers. You have to pull them. But some are like a good watch. Open-faced, pure gold, quietly busy and full of good works. Servants. Servants' hearts. An example of a servant. Think about how people must view you. What would they say? Is she afraid to get their hands dirty? If there's something to be done, do they expect it to be done for them? Or do they expect to be involved in doing it? The Lord himself came and with great concern for his disciples, taught them the most important thing. The place where I want you is in the place of a servant. I came to be a servant. You are my servants. I am your servant. The Lord would have us to be servants, training servants by our example. That's the second one. The next one's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Let's just go through these verses, though we're not going to talk about them. I already used them in my opening here, but verse 6 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So there's the example, the word example there as well. Verse 11 is the third or fourth one. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the next one is in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 3. If you get to Philippians 10, let me know. I want to see that. Never read that chapter. Philippians chapter 10 and verse 17. Number 5. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Now, Paul is, of course, writing to the Philippians. He's a bit sorrowful. If you read that whole chapter, he's a bit sorrowful about an unidentified individual who had sort of troubled the people. We don't know exactly by what. He mentions earlier in the chapter there were Judaizers there that were trying to corrupt the gospel with their works. There were also some libertines there who had affected the lives of people in Philippi, who taught that their liberty in Christ was basically a license to do what they wanted to, a license to sin. To prevent the brethren from straying after these individuals from the truth, straying from the truth, Paul tells them to be imitators of him. Now, there are a lot of bad examples around here. There are these folks over here that would make you believe this. There are those folks over here who would love to have you to be with them, and they do this. And in our day, there are groups and people out there everywhere. And Paul says, you know, I really want you people of Philippi, I want you to stay on the right track. Listen, just follow me. I'll be your example of how to believe and where to go. Be an example to them. So he did that to prevent them from straying. Be imitators of me. Imitators of me. Does that sound prideful to you somehow? Do you ever look at that and say, wow, just follow me and you'll be all right? Can you be so bold? Well, whether or not you ever say that, you should try to live up to that standard. To the people who look to you or look at you and know that you're a believer in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, they know your stand. They should be able to look to you and say, well, I need to do that. That's what so-and-so does. And I have great respect for them. I know that they love the Lord. I know that they read their scripture, the Bible. I know that they want to please God, so I'm going to do what she does. I'm going to do what he does. Paul was confident that he was a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ, and he says, don't listen to these others. You do what I do. He'd been saved out of a life of sin, though, right? Paul had. Doctrinal error. He had a very misdirected zeal for God. He'd become the persecutor of Christians. He'd even murdered. He'd been part of murder. But Paul became a perfect specimen of what the mercy and the grace of God could do for a man. On that little phrase, perfect specimen, I want to hang the weight of what I'm trying to say in this point right here. A perfect specimen of what the mercy and grace of God can do in a man or a woman. That's the example we want to be. As a believer, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's better than living. Dying is better. I'll be in his presence. He said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul was an example of what God's grace and mercy could do. He was a great example, especially if you consider his background. He was off base, misdirected zeal, murderous. But God changed him. And if God can so gloriously save a Paul or a Saul, he can save anybody. Paul said that. And so he does and has. In the salvation of Paul, God's grace reached down to the chiefest of sinners. Those are his words, the chiefest of sinners. And left an imprint on his life. Which is another way we could view this particular word. This is a different word from the others. He has the imprint of what God's grace and mercy can do for a man. He's stamped with the grace and mercy of God. Paul was a good example. Not because he was leaving his mark on the world, but because God had left his mark on Paul. There's a big difference. It's not about what you can do, it's about what God has done. Paul was an example of that. Look at that person. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, I don't know what you have, but I want it? That's what we're talking about here. A life that is so obviously different from an unsaved person that it causes people to want it. The word here is tupos, a noun, another Greek word. It's the mark of a stroke or a blow, or it's like printing. The mark left by the printing, by the pressing. A figure formed by a blow or impression. 16 times this word occurs in the New Testament. The Greek word, it means 5 times it's translated in sample. 2 times it's print. 2 times it's figure. 2 times example. 2 times pattern. 1 time fashion. 1 time manner. 1 time form. 16 times. But all of them you can kind of see the similarities. Are you an example of what God's grace is capable of doing with a man or a woman? What his mercy will do? Not because of the mark you're leaving on the world, but because of the mark that God has left upon you. God's hand has been upon you. We ought to live in such a way as to be able to say, look at the mark that God's grace has left on my life. And follow me. I've got the goods. It's not, don't do as I do as I say do. Paul's saying, you do as I do because I'm doing right. I'm the result. My life, my desires are the result of what God has done. Follow me because God has his hand on me. You'd have to be pretty spiritual to want to say that, wouldn't you? You have to be pretty confident that every day you're walking with the Lord, trying to do as the Lord would have you to do. Number 6, I believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 1. First Thessalonians 1:6. And it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And you did it with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, so that ye were in samples. You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The Greek word is the same one that we just looked at, having to do with a pattern, an imprint, or so forth. The context here, the Thessalonians were, they were actually third generation Christians. There was Christ, there was Paul, and the Thessalonians. And Paul praised them in verse 6 for following his example and the Lord's example, the ones that they were lined up behind, Christ and Paul and the Thessalonians, followed his example, the Lord's example, and became examples themselves to people yet behind them. Examples of what? They had joy in what? Look at the verse. They had received word in much affliction. They had a lot of affliction. And they had joy, the joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul praises them in verse 6 then for being examples of the of followers of the Lord, followers of Him, and being examples of Christians who, even though there was much affliction, they had this joy in their hearts. The story is told of an old mule. And this mule somehow stepped over in a very large well. And it was dry. The mule went to the bottom of the well. And the old farmer came out and he could hear the mule down in the well. And he shined his light down in there and saw that mule was there. And he decided, though he was sympathetic toward the mule's cause, there's no way I can get him out. And trying to get him out, well, the mule's not worth that, nor is the well. The best thing to do is get him out of his misery, and I'll just let that be his grave. I'll bury him right there. Because he didn't know any other thing to do. And so he started shoveling dirt. And the mule's down in the bottom, and he is immediately hysterical. He didn't know what to do, and he started making all the noise that mules make. And the farmer continued shoveling, and the mule learned that if he would receive a shovel of dirt, it would land on his back. Oh, he would shake it off, and he would step up. And another load would come, and he would shake it off, and he would step up. And eventually, he started to understand, in the mule's understanding, that if I just continue to shake it off and step up, I'm going to be all right. And so he endured the hardness. And he was battered and exhausted, but he eventually stepped over the wall of that well and walked away victorious. What seemed as though it would bury him alive actually was a benefit to him. It was a benefit, all because of the way he handled his adversity. How do you handle your adversity? How we handle our adversity will make the difference between whether or not, to those who watch, they were overrun, they were overwhelmed, they were taken out by the circumstances, or they turned those circumstances into stepping stones. I look at them and I can't imagine. They're better off than they were before all of this happened. That's the kind of examples we want to be. And I think that's taught here in this passage. Are you a picture of Christ in person when you are enduring suffering? What did Jesus say when he hung on the cross and he saw those soldiers down there? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It could be the normal hardships of life, relationship issues, family issues, financial woes, emotional struggles. It could be the affliction that is brought on us because of our faith. We don't see that much in America, but I believe we will. Scorn and defraudment and persecution. Starting off maybe not so threatening, but becoming more threatening as time goes on, as the end approaches. James wrote these familiar words in chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers various types of temptation and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, grown up, mature. That you may be perfect and entire and in need or in want of nothing. How's that? I like where he got to there, don't you? In need of nothing. Perfect. Grown up. Mature in the faith. What brings that on according to this verse? Trials. How do you make a strong faith? Exercise it. That's why God says, count it joy when you fall into trials. They're good for you. Believe me through them. You'll come out on the other side victorious and stronger and more complete as a believer, more mature in your faith. And your example might be just what another brother or sister needs to turn their trials of life into stepping stones, even persecution. How many people have you read about? If you've read biographies of yesteryear, the missionaries, the men and women of God who suffered even unto death before their brethren. I just recently read of Richard Wurmbrandt, who the founder of the martyrs. What is it? Voice of the Martyrs. Wow, what a testimony. He was in the cell with men who expected to be beaten. And when somebody who was beaten almost beyond recognition came back into the cell where there were six men, they kind of moved over and sat him down, and then they started talking about how privileged they were to suffer for the cause of Christ. Wow. Can we be that? Can we be examples of faithfulness in the midst of suffering? Can we count it all joy when we fall into trials, testings? We have the privilege of being examples for God. You can influence, you can change the life of others. Who knows? Maybe for generations to come. Maybe when you're gone, God would use your testimony. We don't know. We can be an example. We should be public examples to the world of what God thinks about sin. Not by the spectacle of dying and suffering for sin, but by living in victory over sin. We can be examples as servants, as a servant, and in our servitude teach others to be servants. We can be examples a life that is indelibly marked with the impression of God's grace and mercy. And live in such a way as to be able to say, you can imitate me because I'm going to keep following God no matter what. In the midst of our troubled seas, we can be pictures of His eternal calm. And we can exemplify the characteristics of our suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our examples might be just what somebody else needs. Our example. I told you in the beginning, I learned a lot in the physical realm by watching and asking questions. Brothers and sisters, the world's looking for something. And they know that you call yourself a Christian. And you need to be an example, in many ways, an example of what God says, of what God has done, of who God is. They're looking to you and to me. And you and I might be the only Bible that they'll ever read. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of knowing you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do desire to be examples of who you are and what you are and what you've done. Lord, in yourself and for yourself, but Lord, what you've done for us and how you've changed our life and left your indelible mark upon us, a mark of mercy and grace and what God can do with a filthy sinner like me. Lord, glorify yourself in us. Help us that we would make the proper application of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.